We've been doing a verse-by-verse study. We just started it through the book of Hebrews. And so I want to do a quick review, and I want to pray, and then we'll get started with verse 2. So under review, I want to look at the intro here that we looked at last week. We spent a little bit of time on the intro, and then we talked about the first verse that God has spoken in these days through His Son. So let's look at a little bit of the intro here. Let's look at number 4, the recipients. The recipients of this letter were Hellenistic Jews, meaning Greek-speaking, Greek-educated, and many of them living, at least we're fairly sure that this letter was sent out to Greek communities where Jews went to, and they're there doing life. And what's happening is many of those Jews have turned to Jesus. And in about 66, 67 AD, Nero extended persecution towards Christians in this Greek area. A lot of the church, the letters, Corinthians, Ephesus, all these are Greek regions, Greek communities. And the persecution went forward to these communities, and there were many Jews that converted to Christianity that said, yep, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, and we put our faith and trust in Him. And these were the ones that were receiving great persecution. And all they had to do to get out of that persecution was to stand up in the synagogue on a Saturday and say, we don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And it would all stop. And so this letter was written to encourage and exhort them. Number 5, the purpose. Many were denying Jesus, going back to Judaism because of increasing persecution. Number 6, the message was the supremacy and worth of Jesus in the new covenant revelation and relationship versus the old covenant revelation and relationship. That's this letter in a nutshell. We started out last week by he saying, well, let's look at it. Let's go ahead and turn in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So he started out by saying everything we can know God, we can know things about God, we can know what He's like and who He is and how we are to relate to Him by the fact that He has spoken to us about Himself. Now, He's done this in many ways, through many voices, in times past. But now, in the fullness of time, He has spoken to us by God the Son. And the idea that He's about to bring out here is that is the supreme, or the better, or the highest revelation, that Jesus is the highest, and that all other revelation, all of the words spoken by Moses, all the words spoken by Isaiah, all the prophets, all the imagery that happened throughout the temple and the sacrificial system and everything, it's all summed up in Him. He's God's final revelation, complete revelation to humanity. Let's look at Roman numeral 2. We're going to look at the first portion of this. Let's go ahead and read it. Has spoken to us in these last days by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The first portion of this is what we're going to look at today, whom He's appointed heir of all things, whom also He has made the worlds, who was the brightness of His glory. Let's look at letter A, the seven facets. So this first portion of the book of Hebrews, verse 2 and 3, is widely held as one of the premier passages in the entire Bible that speaks of the supremacy, the majesty, the beauty of Jesus. This, many scholars, if you were to say, hey, what's some scriptures that you could point us to that really sum up the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus, many of them, I believe, would point you to this passage in the book of Hebrews. So across the board, denominationally and throughout history, This has been kind of spoken of by all the scholars and all the teachers as the seven facets of the supremacy and the beauty of Jesus. It's been coined by many. This passage both gives the foundation of the epistle, so it's about to give kind of right at the beginning of the letter, here's what this whole letter is about. It's the supremacy of Jesus in these various ways, and we're going to go through these various ways throughout the book of Hebrews. He's going to revisit each one. It's important to keep in mind that these statements were given mostly with his humanity in view. These will not strike your heart unless you see that it's being spoken of about a Jewish man from Nazareth. Like, it's not that crazy to give glory to God, right? The glowing, fiery light ball in heaven that causes us all to live. All of us can say, yep, he created the world. But the writer of Hebrews says, through Jesus, the worlds were made. This Jewish man who walked the earth, who you say is the Messiah, who we claim is the Messiah, who died and rose, not only is he the Messiah, not only is he the Lamb of God, he created the earth. Now we go, whoa, right? He upholds all things by the word of his power. We go, wait a minute. This guy who walked on the earth was actually upholding the earth he was walking on. Yes. Which brings it, he's going to inherit all things. It makes sense that God would own all things. That makes sense. That's not shocking. Right? What's shocking is this statement that he makes, that Jesus will be the heir of all things. Right? And we'll look at this. But this is meant, what's in view here is this God-man, Jesus, God in flesh, but what's in view is his humanity. And I want to pull this out. Let's look at Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5. What's happening is in chapter 4, we see the great worship around the throne of God, worshiping the Father. And what happens is a scroll is brought out. And now this scroll, I've heard people say it's the title deed to the earth. I think it's much more than that. This scroll, what was held inside of it was God's ordained directions and instructions to totally, restore all the earth and to rule over it. So yes, it was the title deed. Yes, he's going to be, but it was the instructions of how to carry it all out and who would be worthy to have all of this power and all this glory. So now it comes from the Father, right? Who is worthy to take this scroll? Let's look at verse 3 of chapter 5. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll. No one could look at it. So who do you give this kind of power and authority to? Who do you trust? Who could, basically take and use all of the authority of God? Nobody was found. Then verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Is he pointing to Jesus in identity as God or Jesus in identity as a man? As a man. It's an offspring of David. He's from the tribe of Judah. It's a guy. It's a Jewish guy. Right? He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, a sacrifice as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. So now the lamb, speaking of Jesus' sacrifice for humanity, and the seven horns and the seven eyes, speaking of his deity, because we just saw the seven spirits of God before the throne. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. This is something that causes the Old Testament prophets, when they saw it, they can't get their mind around it. They say, how could a Jewish man from the line of Judah, the son of David, stand on equal standing in the throne room of heaven and angels worship him? This cannot be right. Only God deserves the worship, right? Should we ever worship a man? No, blasphemy, right? This is the idea. And behold, this Jewish guy takes the scroll out of the hand of the Father, and all of heaven falls down and worships him. And the Father says, it's right. The living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, saying in one voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. The idea is that is due God. Worthy is he. Let's go ahead and read this quote from Mike Bickle here at the bottom of the notes. There is no aspect of God's grace that is more powerfully transforms our emotions and satisfies our hearts than when the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us. We can know things about God. We can read these passages right here. All of us can read this. We can be Bible memorization champions and win the awards, right? But what we need, what happens, is we actually need the power of the Holy Spirit to touch us with this revelation, not just get it up here, but to actually have it strike our inner man, that our emotions are shifted, that we see him rightly through the power of the Spirit. This is so important. The Spirit longs to escort us into the knowledge of God and into the deep things of his heart. And this is, I just believe this so strongly, that we need the Spirit's power and supernatural revelation in order to truly be fascinated, captivated, and moved to love concerning the magnificence of Jesus. This study in Hebrews, this pinnacle, the seven facets of the majesty of God, will not touch you as it should unless the Holy Spirit breathes on it. We can't make that happen. The Holy Spirit does it. The Spirit gives to those who hunger and thirst and to those who ask. He does not force the treasure of who Jesus is upon us, nor will he give it to those who do not value it. So what this looks like, we sit down, we're doing Hebrews study, Revelation, you know, Hebrews 1. And we need to stop right here and say, Holy Spirit, we need you. Or this is just a dry, academic, intellectual study, and that is not what we're after. We're after living understanding. So before we go into these first three, would you guys pray with me? Holy Spirit, we can know all these things. We can be so smart, so right, win every debate on the forums online. Lord, we want none of that. Lord, as we study this today, would you bring living understanding of the person of Jesus to us as we look at these seven facets of the glory and majesty of who he is? Would you strike our hearts? Would you cause life on the inside of us? Transformation, that we would actually see him rightly, love him rightly, and in turn, love would abound for one another. Receiving your love and giving it back to you because we see you rightly. Help us, God. Come, Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus to us as we study. Amen. Now, I encourage you, one of the things that I've asked you guys to do is to read through this chapter. Read chapter 1 until we get to chapter 2 once a week. But I encourage you, don't do it without doing that prayer first. Let's look at the first facet that he gives us, the heir of all things. So this is on the second page of your notes. The Romans proclaim Caesar as the heir or rightful owner of all the nations. This is a very familiar language to Hellenistic Jews, that Caesar or the Roman Empire was the rightful owner of all the nations. The leaders of Israel saw themselves as the heirs of the land and of Israel. Both groups despised the Christian doctrine that Jesus was the rightful and coming heir of the earth, and for this they were persecuted heavily by both the Romans and the Jews that had not converted. Letter A. It seemed like an absolute ridiculous statement to the leaders of that day that the lowly carpenter from Nazareth, who had no desirous features, no desirous lineage, no desirous position, and who was executed as a criminal, was the rightful person who would inherit the entire earth. But this was Christian doctrine 101. This is what they just couldn't, they just were like, what are you talking about? However, this is exactly what the scriptures say. Let's look at Psalm 2, verse 8. If we could put that up on the screen. This is the Father speaking to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. This son, the government of the earth, will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's go ahead and look at Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to turn there in my Bible. This is going to be something we're going to revisit in the next session when we talk about that he sat down at the right hand of God. So Daniel sees a vision. And if you're familiar with this vision, it talks about multiple kingdoms coming and ruling over the whole earth, and a final kingdom coming and ruling over the whole earth that's led by a single man who speaks blasphemous, pompous words. We know him as the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. And I was watching, so we just got done seeing this blasphemous, there's this king over the whole earth, and he's speaking this blasphemous words against God. Verse 13 is the next part. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. The idea is a human, but he's coming on the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that'd be the Father, and they brought him near before him. Now Daniel's about to go, this is illegal. We can't do this. We can't bring one like the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven and bring him near to the Ancient of Days without him being struck dead. And he's watching. And he goes, not only did they bring him before him, but was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, Daniel freaks out about this vision. He can't eat for 21 days. Okay? I believe that he sets his mind to understand he's willing to starve forever for understanding that the breakthrough comes at 21 days. Who knows how long he would have fasted? Well, anyway, this is the idea that the scriptures speak of a man who would inherit the earth. Matthew 21, let's turn here. Jesus speaks about this reality in a parable. Verse 33 through 46. Now, what's interesting about the timing of this is that he had just come in to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. He's coming for his death, right? They just opened up the roads in Jerusalem, and here he came in, and they laid the palm branches down and said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we come to this where he addresses the religious leaders of that day. He says, "Hear another parable," verse 33 of Matthew 21. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more like the first, and they did the same to them. The last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" Now, what's happening here is he's painting a picture. Israel in the Bible is mentioned by the Lord as his vineyard. Multiple times. The religious leaders knew instantly he was talking about them. And that when he said he sent these servants to go and talk to them, they all knew he was talking about the prophets. Hebrews chapter 1, God, who has spoken in times past in many ways through the prophets, right? It's this, he's given these leaders that if you would respond, he would receive the fruit of this vineyard. But you killed them all. You know they killed all the prophets? Right? We celebrate them today, and they built their monuments later, but in the day they killed them. He's saying, "But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And he said to them, I love this. He breaks out of the parable for a minute. He looks them right in the eyes. He says, "They will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to another vine dresser who will render to him the fruit due in its season." And Jesus said, "Have you ever read in the scriptures that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, this kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation who will bear the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whom on soever this stone falls will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them, and they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitudes. So he's saying, "I am the heir, and you're going to kill me, but I promise you, I'm going to come back. And this stone that the builders rejected, for those that will fall upon me and be broken by me," the idea is humble themselves and be broken by me, "they will," what's he say? "They will be broken, humbled. But if I fall on them, I will grind them to powder." The idea is when I come, when I return. Jesus calls himself the heir here. I want to look at Colossians 1 and then Philippians. I want to make sure that you understand some of the language here in Colossians 1. Again, what's in view is that a man would inherit all things. Now, in the kids' packet, she has a little section there that said, "What do you think all things are?" List. What, when you think of he'll inherit all things, what are all things? What does this mean? Let's take this outside of just kind of going, yay, that's fun language. What does this really mean? That he's going to inherit all things. Colossians 1, 17 through 18. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, what you need to understand here is him being the firstborn from the dead does not speak about him being created. It's the firstborn here in Jewish tradition. What does the firstborn get, you guys? Do you remember? The inheritance. The firstborn gets the inheritance of the father, right? This is why it's such a big deal to receive the father's blessing. Why Esau or Jacob stole it from Esau, right? And here it says that Jesus is the firstborn. What does it say? That in all things he might have what? The first place. In all things, he's the inheritant of all things. He's the firstborn. Philippians 2 tells us why, as does Revelation. Why would Jesus inherit all things? And it's not because he's God. Isn't that interesting? He is God, but that's not the reason they're given every time. We say, why would he be able to open the scroll? Why should he be given all things? Here's why. Philippians chapter 2, 7 through 11. He made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God, who has highly exalted him, has given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. What's the reason? The reason that's given is why he was appointed by the Father to inherit all things is because he had everything. He was the Son, is the Son of God, and he laid it all down and took on the form of a bondservant and died a criminal's death. He had all power. He had all might. He had no reason to give it up. And he gave up everything for your sake. And the Father said, now I trust him with everything. Who is there that's worthy to receive the scroll? Well, it's the one who had the scroll and freely gave it up for you who hated him. Breaking down Revelation 5:12. What is all things? Let's look at this. Now, this is just fun stuff. This is sitting around the campfire. We were sitting around the campfire the other night, and I posed this question. What does it look like for Jesus to receive all power when it comes to the marketplace and finances? When he returns, there's going to be commerce on the earth. And what does it mean that he's going to receive all the riches, all the finances of the earth? What does this even mean? And how's he going to walk that out? So we're sitting around the campfire saying, well, if I was Jesus, talking about how we might take all of the injustice that is surrounded in the world of finances, all the corruption, all the, again, injustice, that there's poor on the earth because of injustice. He's saying, how's he going to fix all that? Well, he's going to fix it because all of the financial realms of the earth will come under his control, and he will demand that justice is happening in every realm of finance. This is just one aspect of him inheriting all things. Let's look at this. Look what they say here. I want to take just a minute. Now, kids, in your packets, you'll find a page that says fill in the blank. And here's where we're going to talk about. Here's some of the things that Jesus receives as an inheritance, all things. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, they say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive all power, I have here the best way that we understand power biblically when it's referenced over and over is talking about governmental authority. That he will receive all power, that he will be the leader of China, of America, of Mexico, of South America, of Canada, that he will be the leader of the earth. He will be the king over all the earth. He'll be over every form of government. Not will he just be the king, right? But he will be over every single department of government. Of the whole earth, there'll be no place. There won't be this one little nation over in the corner that has their own government. He will receive all riches. Again, biblically, it's speaking of financial currency. That he will receive, he will inherit the authority over all finances. Now again, this is a big jump. Maybe you're here today, you've never heard about the return of Jesus to the earth. Your idea is someday you're going to be a floaty cloud in heaven with a harp. That's not a biblical idea. The entire promise of the Old Testament is that he will come and he will rule the earth and he will redeem all sin and death and he will cause all things to be made what? New. He'll renew all things. He won't do away with all things. He'll make all things new. Renew them. The hope of humanity has always been eternal life on the earth underneath the Messiah. So for those of you that have loved ones in heaven like I do, guess what? The hope isn't that we will go to them. What does it say? Thessalonians says, if someone dies, give them this encouragement. Say, don't worry, Jesus will bring them with him when he comes. And you will forever be together on the earth. It's a bunny trail. But this won't make any sense if you can't picture what your inheritance is in God is actually ruling and reigning on the earth. That's your inheritance. That's what this is all about. What else will he receive? All wisdom. This is all intellectual standards and property. Who's going to write the book of, you guys, there's a debate right now. Is it old math or is it new math? You guys know what I'm talking about? I'm trying to teach my kid math, and I'm thinking, this is not what I learned in school. Math is math, right? There's all these, what's the best way to add these numbers together? Guess who will say the best way? Jesus. Science. History. I mean, out of all wisdom, what is wisdom? What's smart and what's not smart? He will define all of this. All wisdom is his. And he will have all wisdom on how to do everything medically in the building field. What's the best way to build a house? Well, who do you ask? You ask the top contractor, right? What's the best way to do this? Who will own the rights to tell you the best way to do everything? Jesus will. And it does say we're going to build houses, lots of them, when he comes. He will inherit all strength. Biblically, strength is physical strength, including the labor force and all human resources. So he's going to mobilize human strength to carry out these various things. Did you know that the earth is going to be an absolute disaster when he returns? God doesn't just wave his wand at his coming and all the pollution is just whoop, whoop, gone. There's passages that talk about for months, we'll just be cleaning up mess. Ezekiel tells us that for 7 months, we'll just be cleaning up mostly mess before we can even start building things. There's this partnership. It's a ruling and reigning over the earth that he's looking for. He inherits all things. And then he says, come and rule it with me. Let's renew the earth together. This is our inheritance, you guys. You're not going to be bored in heaven. Glory. He will receive all the praise, adulation, and love of the earth. All honor. He'll inherit all honor. All will esteem him voluntarily with their obedience. Did you know that when Jesus comes, the top news stations of the earth will never say a bad word about him? Right? He will receive all honor, and what's the next one? Blessing from humanity. All the news reports, every day it'll be like, Jesus did this time, and it's so glorious. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, he will be spoken of as the most glorious, beautiful, wonderful leader that humanity has ever seen, because he'll prove it over and over and over to us. Jesus will be the most powerful, wealthy, wise, supported, praised, loved, obeyed, respected, listened to, and talked about man on the earth forever. That is him inheriting all things. It's glorious. That's just one. Let's get to the second facet. He's the creator of the worlds. The common Greek word for physical world is cosmos. So if it's saying he just created the earth, it would use the word cosmos. But the word that is used here in Hebrews is, I'm going to guess, aiones. Let's go with that. Which means the ages. That he created the ages. That's why they use the word worlds there in Hebrew. It's translated as not the world, but it's everything. Not just the created order, but even the history of how that created order plays out. Jesus created the physical and spiritual dynamics of creation and the time frames. That's what this word means. So he made everything, but he also ordains all the time frames in which humanity happens. All of it is under this Jewish man's rule and reign. Again, I know he's fully God, but again, what we don't see clear enough is we're talking about someone who slept and ate and got tired. Someone who we could walk by in the streets and not recognize his value, which happened all the time when he walked the earth. Jesus created the physical and spiritual dynamics of creation and the time frames in which God's storyline and internal purposes unfold throughout the various ages of human history. For the sake of time, let's just look at Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. Now, according to, again, the scholars and then Jewish kind of thought and theology, wisdom is embodied in God. So when they speak about wisdom, they're actually speaking about God, for he is the pinnacle of wisdom. So divine wisdom here is going to be talking about, has it been embodied in the Son? Let's look at Proverbs 8, 22. Is that what I want? Yep, Proverbs 8, 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works were of old. This is talking about the Son embodying the wisdom of God, and that the Father possessed him at the beginning. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. Well, as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters could not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. It's a passage speaking about Jesus. I want to kind of skip this part, but here's what I want you to grab. Has God ever made you a promise that he can't perform? I think one of the ideas here, one of the things that's going to happen in the book of Hebrews, is that he's going to try to convince these Jews that were leaving the faith because of persecution to hang on because God had made them all precious promises, and that he was going to be able to perform those promises if they would but stay what? Faithful. If they would have faith. Now, what I think he's doing here, why would you introduce the fact that he's the heir of all things before you introduce the fact that he made all things? To me, that seems backwards. Wouldn't you say he's the creator of everything, therefore he gets it all? He doesn't do that. He says he gets it all and he created it all. I believe what he's doing here is he's saying the God who has promised you has given the Son authority to inherit all things. And how many of you know that if I had all things and I promised you something, I would deliver on that promise? What would stop me? If I had all riches and I promised you $100, would you doubt it? If I was over every sphere of society and I promised you that justice would be restored, and would you say, well, he's probably going to have a vote and he might not get the vote, so we can't put our trust in him? I think what's in view here is that all the promises of God in him are yes and amen, right? Because he's going to inherit all things. Let's go ahead and flip the page. The brightness of God's glory. Third facet. Jesus is the brightness or the radiance of the Father's glory. The Greek word for brightness is another word I'm not going to try for. There you go, you can read it. Apaugamoso. And it speaks of God's glory pouring forth or streaming forth from Jesus. Glory biblically speaks of God's actions or activities that merit a worshipful response. This most used word to describe the asset, I don't know what happened there, I messed up my sentence. But this is the word that we use and we translate light in the Bible. That Jesus is light. We're very familiar with this idea, but the idea is that it's the radiance of God. Now, I want you to understand this. We got a little activity we're going to do with the kids. So I need the kids. I'm going to wake you up a little bit. If you are, would you define yourself as a child? If you're a kid, come on up here. We're going to break up into some groups. We're going to show the parents something. So I need all the kids. I know you're bored. Come on up here. We're going to get it fun. We don't have to listen to Uncle Justin. Here we go. Come on. Good, good, good. Any other kids want to join us? We got some cool activities we're going to do. There we go. Now, if I could have our volunteers. Who volunteered and has a flashlight? You guys come on up here. There we go. All right. Now, I want each one of you guys to pick two kids. I think that's going to break up the groups. One of you is going to have, two. Pick two kids. One. Hurry up. Pick two kids. And then I want you to take the kids to a picture. So take your two kids over to one of the pictures. Pick one on anyone you want. Pick one of the pictures. Take your kids. Kids, go with your person. Let's put you right over here with her. Okay, go find a picture. Pick one out. Okay, now it says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Some of you think about him as a picture of God, right? This radiance of God's glory. Let's ask you guys about your picture. What's your picture? Do you know what this is? You got any guesses? What do you think that might be? Shooting star? Let's call that a shooting star. Can you tell me how hot it is from that picture? Is it a really hot shooting star? Like if you touch it, will you burn? Go ahead and touch it. Oh, did it burn you? How come? How come it didn't burn you? Because it's just a picture, right? It's not really a shooting star. It's just a picture of a shooting star, right? Let's look at this picture here. What is this picture of, guys? A butterfly. How soft is that butterfly? It's right. It's a painting, Justin. We can't touch the butterfly for real, but it's a picture of a butterfly, right? That's really a butterfly, right? But we can't tell how soft it is because it's just a picture. What do you guys got? Do you guys understand where I'm going with this? What do you guys got over here? What's that a picture of? Okay. Mm-hmm. Right? How fast is that bird flying? We're thinking very fast? Like what, 90 miles an hour? How come? Why not 90? Right? Do you think you could grab and hold that bird right now? No, because it's just a picture, right? Yeah. So is Jesus like a picture? Where's my other group? Where they are back here. Oh, they got an actual picture of Jesus. Even better. What do you guys got? Jesus walking on water. Can you tell me how cold that water is?
Probably 30, 40 degrees.
40 degrees? Can you tell that by touching it?
No, because I've been in water before, but it's just painting.
Can you get in that water with him right now? It's just a painting.
First of all, that's back in time.
Right, that's historical.
Yeah, it's painting.
Good. All right, let's come on up front. Bring your groups up front. You got your flashlights. Now, do you kids have your little packets? You need a packet, that little children's packet, so grab your packet. There we go, get your packet. So how do we look at this? If Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, we're not talking about a picture, right? A picture is it really, you know, is that a picture of Jesus? Yes, it is, but is it Jesus? No, it's not. So is Jesus a picture of God, or is he actually God? So the way that the Bible tries to talk about this idea, because we do have two different persons here, we have the Father and the Son, the way the Bible talks about it is light. So would you guys, you got a page on there that shows you a little box. Can I borrow yours for a second? You see that box? Let's turn to the page with the box on it. Right here, we got a little box. All right, now I want your helpers to turn on the light and shine it on the box. You see light on the box? Yep. So shine it on the box. Now, I've got a question for you. Is the light that's on your paper, is it the same light that comes from the flashlight? Or is it different? It's the same. That's right. It's exactly the same. So the brightness that's coming from the flashlight is the same brightness on your paper, right? Now, let's go ahead and flip the flashlights off. Do you still have brightness on your page?
No.
How come?
Yes, because
well, if that light wasn't there. Do you have flashlight? Do you have flashlight on your light, on your paper?
No.
How come?
Because we took away
the light. Now, if the what the Bible says is that if the Father's not there, there is no Son. If the Father's not there, then Jesus isn't there. But when the Father's there, let's turn our lights on, and we hold our papers out, we can actually see light, right? And it's the same light. It's not different light. Now, if you diminish the light, let's have our teachers or our helpers just hold your hand in front of the light a little bit. Don't totally cover up. Let it shine on the pages a little bit. So we've diminished this light, but let me ask you, is the light that's coming through to the page still the same light that's from the flashlight? It still is, isn't it? Even though it's diminished, it's still the same light. Did you guys know that the sun shining in is the light from the sun? Did you know that? You know where that light comes from? The sun, right? Did you know that if you look at the sun, what are you seeing? Don't look at the sun. None of you guys look at the sun. Yep. But when you look at the sun, what do you see? Light. Why? Right.
It's fire, and fire is bright.
That's right.
And seeing, right. You have to see it,
so are you actually seeing the sun when you look at it? Now, when the sun comes through and shines through this building, are you actually seeing the sun?
Yeah.
Yeah, the sun's rays, right?
But shine a light on it,
that's right. So now, at the same way, you guys, Jesus is the brightness or the light of the Father. Does that make sense? If you shut off the Father, you shut off Jesus. They're always one. They're ever connected, and they're the same, right? Just like your flashlight light. All right, you guys can sit down. Thank you so much for helping out. Let's look at letter B in your notes. The unspoken analogy behind this truth is the relationship of the sun to the rays of light that stream forth from it with great brightness. This is the way the biblical writers and the way Jesus himself talked about. I am the light. As the radiance of a ray of light streaming forth from the sun brings light to the earth, so Jesus brings the Father's light to the earth. The brightness of the sun's rays express the nature of the sun. However, the rays are not actually the sun, but they come from it. Since it was created, light has never ceased to radiate from the sun. They are so perfectly one that as long as the sun exists, the radiance of its rays will also exist. That's what this word means, that Jesus is the radiance or the brightness of the Father's glory. I want to look at one passage and then we'll wrap this up, because this is one of my favorite passages to go over. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to cover a few verses here, so go ahead and turn, you know, pull up your phones, look at it in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All of you guys got there before I did. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Now what he's going to do here is he's going to talk about the law of Moses engraved on stones as being able to reveal the glory of God or tell us about what God is like and who he is and how to relate to him. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death, that is the law of Moses, what he's writing about here, was written and engraved on stones, and it was glorious, meaning that these tablets could reveal to you about who God is, what he's like, and how are you to relate to him. They did that. And in so doing that, they brought glory or showed us what God is like. They were glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which was passing away. So what happened here is Moses went up and received this law, and there was light radiating off of Moses' face from being in God's presence. And he's saying that light was actually depictive of the glory of God. It was speaking about who God is and what he was like. And it was so bright, Moses had to put a veil over his face. Okay? So when the people of Israel looked at him, they could see there was light, but they couldn't see the fullness of light because it was so bright. And he says, this time that God revealed himself to Moses was glorious. We got to see what God was like, to the point that Moses had to shield his face because it was so bright. People were looking at it. It was too bright for their eyes. He says, that was the ministry of death, by the way, and was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, in other words, if the Old Testament law spoke of God, and it did, and had glory, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit be glorious, is the idea. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So he's saying there was glory. In fact, it was so bright Moses had to put a veil over his face. That was glorious. But he goes, what was coming in Jesus was so much more glorious, it outshined that. That you could actually look at that time that Moses encountered God and received the Ten Commandments as a time where there was actually no glory of God compared to the glory of God that's available in Jesus. That's what the writer is saying. And you'll see that in a second. For even what had been made glorious had no glory in this respect. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is so much more glorious. Therefore, since we have bold hope, let us use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So we're wanting to see the glory, we're wanting to see the light, the radiance of God, and a veil remains over them and over anybody else who doesn't have what? The Spirit. Remember what I said? We need the Spirit to show us. We can read this all day. Just like anybody who doesn't believe in God can read the Old Testament, can read the New Testament. But the glory doesn't actually shine on them. They need the Spirit. The veil is taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on the heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. Now, we're good charismatics. I love being a good charismatic, by the way. And I love the freedom of worship. Dancing and praising and clapping and that sort of thing. Full expression of worship. But that's not where the Spirit of the Lord, there's freedom. Even though that's in our charismatic world, that's kind of the way we take this verse. It's talking about where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's no more veil, and there's open freedom to have full access to the full potency of the glory of God. Nothing restricting, nothing holding you back from the full potency of who God is in every aspect. And we all, with an unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what he does here is he says, when God gave the Ten Commandments, it actually caused a reflection of glory to be on Moses' face. And he says, in the same way, when you see God, when you behold the glory of the Lord, and the idea is the Lord Jesus, that light begins to radiate from you in the same way. And you're transformed into the very light you're beholding. Therefore, since we have this ministry, what's the ministry that he's speaking of? We have a ministry right here of what? Of seeing with open, nothing hindering, of full access to the beauty and the glory of who God is and being transformed into the same image. We have this ministry. As we have received mercy, do not lose heart in this ministry. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness or handling of the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, condemning ourselves and every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves by your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, this is it, all leading up to this moment. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is now shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What he says right there is he says, if you're looking for who God is and what he's like, What God has done, it's like, here's what he's done. In the Old Testament, there was darkness about the glory of God. There was a veil. You couldn't quite understand it. You get little bits and pieces. But what's happened in Christ is it's the same reality as darkness covered the whole earth in Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light. And you could see the entire creation in a moment. He says, that's what he's done in the face of Christ. To reveal the glory, the radiance of who God is, you have the full access, unrestricted access to the full potency of the glory of God in the same way. Whatever could be known of God up until the coming of Christ was like darkness. And what happened in the coming of Christ was someone turned a light on. He is the brightness of God's glory. Revelation 21, let's end with this. Ryan, would you come up? Revelation 21 through 23, or verse 23, we'll just look at that one. Jesus has returned. He's made all things new. He's restored all of the created order through the power, the authority given to him, the inheritance of all things. He's used that to rule and reign on the earth and made all things new. Look at verse 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, let's look at verse 23. Now he's talking about the dwelling place, the city of God. It says in verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb was its light. Now what this is speaking of is very serious. It's both spiritual and physical, that God had so restored, think about this, all of humanity on the earth, that his glory, remember, what does it say? That as we behold him, we become him, we actually, when we see his goodness, there's a part of us that can shine forth that same goodness by the Spirit, right? Not by our own strength and being really good people, but by actually beholding the face of Jesus, we're transformed in the same image, and light is actually radiating from us. A portion of the knowledge of God. Now, what does that look like after 1,000 years of perfection? What does that look like after 1,000 years of humanity in every sphere? Education, finance, marketplace, life, go to the park, play baseball. In every sphere, God's perfection is being done. No more sin and death. Now what happened is there's so much light radiating that it illumines the whole earth. Real light, so you can actually physically see, but it's the light of the Spirit. I mean, this is kind of a bizarre passage, but this is the idea. He says, it's so much brightness from the knowledge of God going forth. What does it say? The knowledge of God will cover the earth like the sea. Right? That the waters cover the sea. This is the idea. And there will be so much light going forth that we no longer need the light of the sun or the moon to illumine the earth because the Lamb has given us so much light. It's illumined by his glory. That's a promise. All right. Well, I want to take a minute. Ryan, would you just play something? I just want to do a quick pressing into this real quick. Would you guys just put yourself in a place of prayer? Going back to that same place, Lord, would you reveal the glory of Jesus to us, Holy Spirit? We see a little bit. We've understood a little bit. Would you take the deep things of the glory and the supremacy of Jesus and reveal them to us? I just want to confess, as my heart is dull, my mind is dull, I can read these things and I'm not just immediately energized into bliss, but I should be. Would you take these 7 facets? Would you lead us deeper as we go throughout this week, go throughout the rest of our days? I just want to read each one and invite the Holy Spirit to increase our understanding, to give us living understanding. Holy Spirit, would you show us? And we're just going to take a minute and just wait. You can ask in your own way. Show us in greater ways how Jesus has been appointed to be the heir of all things. What's the area that you're longing for God to make right? The area that you're hoping for that Jesus would inherit and make glorious. Holy Spirit, would you reveal to us in a greater way, in a greater measure, that He created the worlds. That He is over and orchestrating all of creation in every time frame in God's storyline. He really is in control. Timing is perfect. His orchestrating of all events of the earth are perfect. Holy Spirit, would you reveal in a greater way Jesus as the brightness of the radiance of God's glory. What are the questions that you have about God? About how He feels, about who He is, about what He's like. With an unveiled face, have liberty by the Spirit into the fullness of God's glory that's available in the face of Jesus Christ. You've held nothing back, God. You've shown us everything about You.